As we continue studying the various elements of worship, we will be considering the topic of public or corporate prayer today. It was difficult to narrow this down, and as I do the scripture reading, you may be wondering what in the world I'm thinking. But I'd ask you, as this is the Word of God, that you would all please stand in reverence, and we will begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 19. Under divine inspiration, the Apostle Paul wrote this: "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more than that, that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into thin air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful to others. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue." Thus far, the reading of God's infallible and holy word. Please join me in prayer as we ask the Lord's blessing upon it. O Lord God in heaven, we confess our weakness. And we confess that there are many things that are revealed in your word that our understanding is so feeble and so weak concerning. And Lord, we ask you this day, as this is your word and truth, that you would own it and that you would demonstrate the Spirit's power as we look at this scripture together. We ask you, O Lord, that your blessing would be upon both the preaching and the hearing of the word, that no human being should be given glory or honor or attention, but that we should be filled with praise to you, the living and the true God. We ask, O Lord, that your Spirit would apply this passage of Scripture to our hearts and minds, that you would grant us understanding and teach us how we might apply the things that you have revealed for our profit and for our good. that we ask these things in the matchless name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we think about the subject of public prayer, we immediately recognize that public prayer, just like public worship, is different than private prayer. And the most obvious fact is because simply we're praying with somebody else. When we pray to God in private, we can set forth our desires before God in a different way. Sometimes we can barely even articulate what's on our hearts. We don't know exactly how to frame our petitions before the Lord, but we simply cry out, "Lord, intercede for me. Lord, you know what I have need of. Lord, answer the desires of my heart and the prayers I offer before you." But when we come to the subject of public prayer, immediately when I pray, I have to think about you all in this congregation. Or when you pray in your families, you have to think about those whom you are praying with. Is the other understanding what I'm saying? Is the other following what I am saying? Is the other person able to agree with what I am saying and give their assent to the words that I'm praying? Now, I mention that because as we look to the Scriptures, the topic of public prayer is very common. We see it practiced through the entirety of the Old Testament. You see the great examples of Solomon praying on behalf of the people as the temple is dedicated in 1 Kings. And you see the many other examples of this sort of thing. And this practice continues into the New Testament. And what we'll see is that one of the most important things that we can do as the people of God is not only to pray as individuals, but to pray together, to come together as the body of Christ and to lift up our desires before the throne of grace. Now, I've chosen a rather difficult passage in the New Testament. And in fact, John Chrysostom, who was one of the early church fathers of the fourth century, even in his day, remarked that 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 are probably the most difficult section in the entire New Testament to understand what is happening here. And I believe that as we read through this and as we'll see, a lot of what is spoken here was peculiar to the situation of the first century church. And yet it has implications for our public worship and for our public prayer today. And what we'll be looking at in particular is verses 15 and 16. And we're going to see that public prayer is an essential part of God's worship. And in public prayer, we must exercise our understanding and we must give our assent. I draw your attention to verses 15 and 16. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. And I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Now, the issue here at Corinth was that here was this young first century church. And as you know, and actually in God's providence, I've been preaching many sermons out of 1 Corinthians lately. These people had a whole series of problems. They had a lot of baggage that had carried over from their former life in paganism into their Christian lives. And the Apostle Paul, as a gentle, loving father to this congregation, begins to correct the faults that he sees in this particular church. He deals with their faults concerning the subject of marriage. He deals with their faults over their divisions among themselves. He deals with their faults and how they're abusing the Lord's Supper. And now, in chapters 12 through 14, he specifically deals with the faults that these people had in the context of public worship. That's the context that we're given here. And in chapter 12, he explains to them something of the nature of the church. He goes about this this correction by reminding them that the church is the body of Christ. And as such, the body has many different members. And so in the church, we have different gifts, we have different abilities, we're different people. But we all have something to contribute to make the body of Christ. But part of the problem in this first century church was that at this particular time, they had gifts of supernatural revelation. Not that that was the problem, but what they were doing with those gifts. Part of it was that as they spoke in tongues, one person would have a gift to speak in tongues. Another person did not. And there was a tendency in this church in Corinth for the one who spoke in tongues to say, "I'm the superior Christian. I'm in a different class. I'm in a better place and a better position than my brother over here who doesn't have this same spiritual gift." Now, the Apostle Paul corrects that in chapter 13 by telling them that above the spiritual gifts, above the giftings that God gives you, each one in the church, the broader, overriding principle that is to govern everything you do as the people of God is love. This is better than all spiritual gifts. This is better than anything else in the church. And he says in verse 13 of that chapter, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Chapter 14 explains how to use this principle of love in relation to their spiritual gifts. And the primary principle is in verse 12. "Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." Now, too often is the case, not only with these Christians, but with ourselves today, that as we have different giftings and as we have different abilities and spiritual gifts that the Lord has given us, it's easy for us to simply focus upon ourselves. Look at how great I am. Look at how well I do this particular thing. Look at how much edification I bring to myself through my gift of understanding the scriptures or my gift of hospitality. We fall into this trap of thinking that I'm basically a pretty great person because of these things that I do. This is the same problem that these people had. So Paul reminds them, it's not a bad thing to be zealous for your gifts. It's not a bad thing for you to use what God has given you. But let it be for the edification of the church. Let it be for the good of others, not for your own interests, but the interests of others. Just as Christ did not seek his own benefit, but the benefit of others that we might be saved. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for the unjust, for the ungodly, for those who did not deserve any mercy at his hand. So you are to live by the same principle. Let it be for the good of others, the edification of others, the blessing of others. Now, what does all of this have to do with corporate prayer? Well, the gift of tongues, as it was manifested in the first century, as Paul tells us in this chapter, in a very real sense, involved prayer. He says in verse 2, "He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." So here is an act of somebody speaking to God, which is essentially what prayer is, offering up this prayer to God, except in a tongue. And by the way, the tongue, I think, is a foreign language. We see this in the book of Acts in particular. When you look at Acts chapter 2, you have all these people from all these different regions. The gospel is going to spread to the ends of the earth, and symbolic of God's mercy being poured out upon the nations, God gifts his preachers at that time to speak the native languages of all these people. So each man understood him in his own language. So what we're talking about here is speaking in a different language, a known language, a human language, a language that others speak, but a language that the speaker himself had not studied before. So that's the supernatural gifting aspect of it. And the Apostle Paul tells us this in verse 14. "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." Now, some have looked at this passage and have said that as he prays in a tongue, his spirit prays, and his inner man, he bursts forth into this praise to God, but yet his understanding is unfruitful. So the idea is something like this, that he utters gibberish or some other type of language that's unknown to him, and he has no idea what he's saying. And he's speaking in this particular way. So his understanding is unfruitful. I don't think that that is what the passage means. And let me give you the reason why. He says in verses 3 and following, or rather in verse 4, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." Think about this. Paul's about to say, if you go into the church in this first century context and you speak in a tongue, an unknown language, everybody's just, you're going to be a foreigner to everybody there. Nobody's going to understand a word you're saying, and it's not edifying, and it's no profit whatsoever. So why do you want to do that? So in other words, because the other people don't understand, it's not profitable. Would not the same principle apply to the one speaking in the tongue? How would it be profitable on those principles for a man to utter a language that he has no understanding of whatsoever? And then how could Paul say he edifies himself? He doesn't understand a word that's coming out of his mouth. Well, brethren, the example from Acts shows us that these are real languages. These are known languages. This is not some foreign gibberish type language. These are known languages. And what Paul says is, "My spirit prays," or you could translate this. This word has been consistently used in this whole chapter, every single time, for "in my spiritual gift." In other words, I am praying in my spiritual gift. But my understanding is unfruitful. The question is this: unfruitful to whom? Well, verse 4 certainly says it's not unfruitful to the one speaking the language. But verse 15 and verse 16 says it is unfruitful to the one who's hearing. So you see the distinction that's being brought out in this particular passage. What Paul is saying is, when you exercise this gift, it's not that I don't understand what I'm doing. It's not that I'm not edified by praying in this particular language, but the church doesn't have a clue what I'm saying. So it's unfruitful to you if I pray this way. It's unprofitable to you. And this is why he says in verse 19, "In the church, I'd rather speak 5 words that can be easily understood than 10,000 words in a foreign tongue." Now, if you speak the language Paul was praying in, then it would be profitable to you. But otherwise, it's simply an abuse of this spiritual gift. It makes it of no purpose. Now, brethren, let me tie this together with a couple of principles. I mentioned John Chrysostom in the 4th century, and he says that these passages are so extraordinarily difficult for us to precisely figure out the meaning and understand what was going on. Why is this so difficult? Think about this. The 4th century, 3 centuries after the death of the apostles and the use of these gifts, Chrysostom says these gifts passed away a long time ago. We don't know what it's like because none of us have seen it. So we don't know exactly what was going on. And if he can say that 3 centuries after this was written, how much more can we say that 2,000 years after these things were written? But the general principles that are taught in this passage remain the same. The general principles that we have set before us are that the one who prays in the church, the one who offers up his praise in the church, must be understood by others. The primary criteria for corporate prayer is the understanding of those who hear. And this doesn't just apply to public worship. I mentioned at the beginning, when you come together in your families, when you pray together in your families, you are to pray so that all can understand. If you have children present, pray so the children are included, and so they understand as well, and that they can follow at least most of what is being prayed. Now, this leads us to conclude several things about corporate prayer. The first is this. Prayer is not a sermon. So often, it is so common when you're praying with somebody else who has a different theology than you do at particular points to specifically single out those points that you disagree with in prayer. You know, so say you've just been talking about predestination and election, and your brother disagrees with you, and you say, well, let's pray about it. And you begin by praying and saying, Lord, I know you have predestined us before the foundation of the world, and it's not been our own choice that has brought us to you, but you have sovereignly changed our heart, and our poor, deluded brothers are so wrong in understanding that you didn't do that. So, at any rate, prayer is not a sermon. If you can't pray with somebody for them to understand and agree with what you're saying, you either have to change your prayer or don't pray with them. Prayer is a corporate act in this case. We must be able to pray in such a way that we are clearly understood. Another way that we can do this is to pray with Scripture language. That's one thing that unites us together as brethren. As you pray in your families, as we pray in the prayer meetings at the church, we're all going to have different knowledge of Scripture. We're all going to have a different ability of understanding and of knowing and of memorizing the language of the Bible. But the one thing that we can ensure is that nothing is better than to pray the language of the Bible. How better to be understood by brethren in Christ who love the Scriptures than to speak one another's language? Your language as a saint should be the language of Scripture. You should be familiar with the language of the Bible as you study the Bible day in and day out. And I ask you, friends, do you know the Bible? Do you make it your primary study? Do you treasure this book above all things? It's interesting, we'll be considering the vows for baptism next week. And one of the vows that's included in there intimates something to the effect that you're going to teach your children how to read so that they may read the Bible. You ever think about that? We don't teach the children how to read so that they can do well in school. We don't teach the children how to read so that they can do well in society. Those are side effects. The first reason why we are zealous to teach the children in Christian homes to read is so that from the earliest days they can begin reading Scripture. Brethren, give that gift to your children if you have them. Teach them the Bible. Teach them to love the Bible. Teach them to know its language. And as they do, as they learn the words of the Bible, even though you are an adult and your child has a lesser understanding, they'll be able to pray with you. Say, I know about Abraham. I know that the just live by faith. I know these promises in the Scripture. And even a child who knows the language can agree in prayer. Well, brethren, the second thing that brings us to is that in verse 16, we see that prayer, public prayer, not only involves the understanding of those who offer the prayer, but also it involves the agreement. Notice what the apostle says. He's saying if you're praying in an unknown language, if you're praying in a way that others in the church don't understand, he says otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit, if you pray in this particular way, or even if you sing in this particular way, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you are saying? Now, by the place of the uninformed, what he's simply saying is the person who doesn't have the gift, the person who doesn't speak the language. Now, it's interesting, in church history, this verse became really well used at the time of the Reformation. And perhaps you could think where I'm going with this before I even mention the example. During the Reformation, what had been the practice of public worship? What had been the custom in the church? Well, it was simply this. The priest would go up in front of the people, and everything had centered around the Mass, and he would do the entire service in Latin. People didn't speak Latin. People didn't know what was going on. The understanding of the people was completely ignored and completely taken away. And the reformers took the principles of this passage right here and said, this is wrong because Paul says you are to be understood and you are to edify one another in the way that you preach in the service. And brethren, if that had not happened, do you realize that we wouldn't even be able to enjoy worship like we do now? If that event had not occurred, you'd still have, the only option you'd have is some guy standing up here speaking in a foreign language. You wouldn't understand anything that goes on except for the big fancy architecture and the lighting and the pictures and everything else. And then you'd go home with a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. But no understanding whatsoever. And Paul says, if you bless in the Spirit, if you use your spiritual gift, you first century Christian, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed, how will he who does not understand, how will he who does not have this particular gift say, amen, at your giving of thanks? But notice what else he implies. When prayer is offered in public, he says that the people are going to say, amen. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is a Hebrew word, amen, that has been transferred over into Greek. And we even use the same exact word in English. It's all the same. Well, one of the earliest instances in which this was used was back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is an Old Testament custom that carried over into New Testament worship. In this particular case, the curses of the covenant are being pronounced. So the people are being told, if you break God's law in these particular ways, these are going to be the consequences for you. So, in verse 15, Moses says, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of his hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And notice what he says, and all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who removes his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. You get the idea. It goes on through the passage. Amen was a Hebrew word that simply meant it is true. It is certain. And when a person responded in that particular way, what they were basically saying was, so be it. I agree with what is said. I give my assent. Let it be according to your words, O Lord. Well, the Apostle Paul, describing the worship service in the first century, expects that as the people are praying together in corporate, they will say the amen. Let it be, Lord. So be it. According to these words. Now, this implies two things, at least. One, when we pray together in the church, prayer is not a spectator sport. You are not to sit in your chairs where you are and simply listen to me pray as I lead us in worship. But we are praying together. Though it be the voice of one person, we are to come together to the throne of grace. And brethren, do your thoughts wander in the public prayers in the church, especially you children? Do you pay attention to what is prayed together in corporate worship? Do you give your diligent attention to these things? Do you study your Bibles? Are you able to understand the language in prayer? If you haven't noticed, I've intentionally attempted to fill the public prayers here with Scripture so that we pray things together, that all of us can join in our assent and our agreement as we listen to the prayers. And brethren, when we pray together, or even in private, when we pray in a prayer meeting, when we pray in a group, we are to pray listening to what the other is saying, and at the end, to give our full assent as though you have prayed those very words before God. Are you active in public prayer? Children, are you active in the prayers that your parents offer in family worship? Do you pay attention to the prayers of your father and mother for you? And all of you, do you give diligence to this matter? The other thing that is implied is, of course, the amen. Now, Do I think that the Apostle Paul is saying here in this particular case that we must say a verbal, audible amen at the end of the prayers? He may be. We do know that from the first centuries of the church that this was just the common practice. It was the practice of the Jewish synagogues and it was the practice of the Christian church. And Justin Martyr, writing in the second century, describes the worship of the people of God on the Lord's Day. And then at the end of the corporate prayers offered by the minister, the people together proclaim their agreement, proclaim their desire and assurance to be heard by saying, amen to the Lord. But whether this is directly required or not, certainly it forces us to pay attention. It forces us to actively be involved in the prayers of the church. And it does seem that the apostle expected this sort of thing. But I simply say this once again. The main point of the apostle here, though he's speaking about speaking in tongues, the application to you and I, as this word is still profitable to us today, is that we must give our assent to the corporate prayers. We must pray with one another. Now, this brings up another interesting point. In the New Testament, there is a higher emphasis on corporate prayer than we usually give it today. When we see the church in the book of Acts, it is astonishing how often they came together to pray. It was as though those people didn't see it as sufficient simply to go home and go to their closets by themselves and to pray. But they came together as the people of God. They gathered together where two or three are gathered. Christ is there in the midst, and they offered their prayers together and united their desires before the throne of grace. And brethren, I don't have to say much to point out that prayer has fallen on hard times today. The church daily met together for prayer. Families daily lifted up their desires before the throne of grace. I've given you this quote from Spurgeon, and he gives this indictment against the church in his day. The reason we have not more true religion now is because we have not more prayer. Sirs, I have no opinion of the churches of the present day that do not pray. I go from chapel to chapel in this metropolis, being London, and I see pretty good congregations. But I go to their prayer meetings on a week evening, and I see a dozen persons. Can God bless us? Can He pour out His Spirit upon us while such things as these exist? He could do it, but it would not be according to the order of His dispensations. For He says when Zion travails, she brings forth children. Go to your churches and chapels with this thought, that you want or need more prayer. Brethren, I ask you this. Do you take advantage of corporate prayer? Do you make every effort to join together for the corporate prayers of God's people? In the New Testament, they joined together daily, even several times a day. Today, where is our prayer gone? Do we beseech the Lord together? Well, I've given you the manner in which we are to exercise our corporate prayers. We are to pray for the understanding of those who hear us pray. And also on our part, when we hear others pray, we must pray by paying attention, by giving our assent. And we can signify it appropriately by saying the amen. Now, brethren, you know that I say amen after each prayer, and I have not asked the same of you. But I warn you that I probably will from now on, that we pray together and we give our assent together. And say amen at the end of our prayers. But brethren, what greater privilege do we have to come together as the people of God, together in corporate worship, to offer up our desires together to the Lord our God? It is in prayer, most directly above everything else that you do in this life, that you enter into the very throne room of God and to the throne of grace. In a certain sense, it is the most direct act of public worship that we ever do. It is the most direct, immediate act of private worship that you ever engage in. It is, as some theologians have called it, the very breath of the Christian soul. So, brethren, let us take greater advantage of corporate prayer. May God make you and I, men, women, and even children of prayer, who pray without ceasing, who pray like that persistent widow before the unjust judge, constantly making known our desires according to his will until he hears us. And though he tarries, let us persist and let us join together and pray with understanding and pray with attention and pray with assent. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, Heavenly Father, and merciful God in heaven, we confess that we know but the edges of your ways, that we are ignorant and lacking understanding in many things. And Lord, we plead with you that you would apply your word to our hearts and to our minds, that you would lift up our affections to heaven where Christ is, that you would stir up our desire to pray with and for one another, that you would enable us to seek your throne of grace and to not give you rest until your blessing falls upon the church and remains upon your people. We cry out to you, O Lord, as we live in the day of small things, that we would see a great outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that we would rejoice to see many brought to salvation and faith in Christ, that you would bless our corporate worship together and revitalize our own souls and our own spirits. And we ask, O Lord, that you would be with us and that you would strengthen us as we continue in this worship and throughout this day. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.